Rose Moon, okay. Okay. What I'd like to talk about today is a little bit about the days of unleavened bread. Well, shock, dismay, huh? I didn't know that was coming. Let's go to Genesis 50. Well, let's start there. Genesis, the 50th chapter, because this is a theme that we'll be following through in the life of Moses. We'll be talking quite a bit about him. Find out that you and I have a lot in common with him. Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis. Joseph is an old man. You know the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He ended up being second in power to Pharaoh. You know the story of the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of famine, and so forth. And now he's an old man. His family's been reunited with him. He met his father shortly before his father died, and so forth. So here we go. Verse 24, and Joseph said to his brethren, now he's an old man, he says, I'm dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham. So he's going to bring you out of the land of Egypt to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's going to keep that promise. You're now in Egypt, but you're going to come out. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. Or, and it actually says there, pay attention to you, visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now, why do I start there? Well, because this was one of the basic elements that the children of Israel, hundreds of years later, knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lost most other information. As we'll see later on, even Moses didn't know what the name of God was. Remember, he said, well they're not going to believe me, so, well, okay, what's your name, if they asked me? They didn't know too much about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after centuries in captivity. But the one thing they would remember is that God had promised, that Joseph had received a promise from his people that when God does deliver them, you're to take his bones with you. So that they even had a special place for him to where he was buried. And look at verse 26. So Joseph died being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, the typical Egyptian way of doing things, isn't it? And he's put in a coffin in Egypt. And again, not in a pyramid or something like that, but in a coffin. But this would be the one major thing that would connect the people of Israel with their ancestors and with the God of their ancestors. Let's go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. It's amazing when you read through these scriptures. There's an amazing amount of detail, but it's also a lack of detail in other ways. It's amazing when you read some of these verses. God gives us a lot of detail in other areas. You go, well, I wonder what that means. I wonder what happened here. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. I'm just going to catch this one here. It says, you're choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, entering the reproach of Christ, or living God's way. Moses decided to suffer with his people. There's one part here that I'm not seeing here. They wanted to take Joseph's body up, and my eyes not falling. I must have miswrote the scripture. All right, well, let's go now to Exodus, the second chapter. Exodus, the second chapter. Let's spend just a few minutes here with something about the story of Moses. Some of this I've covered and some of it I haven't, and some other sermons. There's a couple things here we want to look at as we get into this story. First of all, Exodus 2, verse 1, and a man in the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful. Again, the word can be fine, can be beautiful, can be attractive. There was something about this infant boy that was special. And it's not only mentioned here, but for time's sake, I'll have you go to Hebrews 11, 23 in your own time. But it reads that his parents saw that he was a beautiful child. A beautiful child. Same thing as we saw in Exodus. Then also Acts 7, verse 20 says, and let's go ahead and turn there to Acts 7 and verse 20. Because I think it puts it in another way, kind of helps us to clear, what's this beautiful child business? There was something about Moses from the very beginning, even as an infant. Acts 7 and verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. Huh. Three times there's a special reference to Moses. Both of the first two I showed you, his parents knew that. But also it says here, it was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But I just wanted to point out to you, there was something unique about this baby from the very beginning. And mom kind of knew it, dad knew it, but being the way things are, women tend to be more in tune with that kind of thing, especially with infants, than males are. Do you know where your son is? No. Last I looked, he was on planet Earth, I used to do that, and my wife said, you know where the kids are? Yeah, in the backyard. When did you last look? About 20 minutes ago. They could be anywhere by that time. So, but she would always seem to know where they were at. So anyway, there was something special, unique about this child, and mom knew about it. So let's go back to Exodus, the second chapter. And if you have these little ribbons in your Bible, you want to put it in Exodus, the second chapter, because we'll be jumping back and forth. Might be quicker for you. Acts, the second chapter, and we're going to start here in verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, so we know there was 3 months that they kept him. And there was an edict from the Egyptian leadership that all the Egyptian baby boys were to be thrown into the river. And they tried to hide him because this was a special child. Exactly all the emphasis and all the details they didn't know, but they just knew this child was special. And we know that even in God's eyes, he was special. And when she could no longer hide him, verse 3 of chapter 2, Exodus 2, verse 3, she took an ark of bulrushes and coated it. Much like he did, like the what Noah did with the ark that he was in, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. What does that mean, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank? So let me just read from an article here. After hiding him for 3 months, his mother devised a plan which she hoped would save her son. The biblical account seems to reveal that she felt the only way to save her son from Pharaoh's edict was to place him within the household of Pharaoh itself. And we'll see, both mom and dad of Moses were very strong in faith. And we'll talk about that as we go through here today. It was no secret the royal family took part in religious rituals and specially prepared inlets along the Nile River, especially when it came close to the temples. Now, Pharaoh was called the god of the Nile. And they worshipped, of course, they worshipped Pharaoh and they worshipped the Nile. And so the god of the Nile was Pharaoh. And if you were Pharaoh's daughter, you're a daughter of the god, see, of the Nile. So, and they would go and there would be special inlets, especially by the temples where services, religious practices would take place that were in the Nile. But these places would be fenced off, if you will, so crocodiles and other unpleasantries couldn't get in and eat the people who were trying to do their little service. Nice idea. But that's what they would do. And did you catch what happened was, is that Moses' mother laid him in at one of those areas. See what it says here in verse 3. And when she could no longer hide him, she, that's mom, took an ark of bulrushes for him, coated it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid him in the reeds by the river's bank. Very deliberate act. Didn't just, like you see in a movie, throw it out in the river and whatever happens, happens. This was a very deliberate act. She knew the customs of the Egyptians and said, he's dead, like along with hundreds of thousands of other babies, but we got to do something here. And knowing something about the religious practices of the time, since Pharaoh is the god of the Nile and his daughter is also the daughter of the god of the Nile, what would happen if she finds him? And you'll see that. And here's what it says in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, just to give you an idea. The occasion is thought to have been a religious solemnity or service, which the royal family opened by bathing in the sacred stream. Particular sacredness was attached to those portions of the Nile which flowed near the temples. The water there was fenced off for protection from crocodiles, and doubtless the princes had the enclosure reserved for her use only, the road to which seems have been well known to Moses' mother. These things, you know, we don't get a lot of that. And again, the stuff we look through history, very interesting here. Very interesting things that happen. I've already said this, but just let me read it to you again. Pharaoh was considered to be the god of the Nile. His daughter held the title Daughter of God. Now, that'll be important as we go into the rest of the sermon here today. She's called the Daughter of God. As such, she could claim that the Nile had delivered the boy child to her. Thus, the name Moses, which in Egyptian means one drawn out. Almost like the river gave birth to him and was mine. And the gods work in strange ways, as they'd say. You find that in Exodus 2. Let's go ahead and verse 4 now. Exodus 2, verse 4. And his sister stood far off. So mom placed the child in a very obvious spot. There's going to be some current, obviously, here. But it's not going to float just randomly out there on the river. It's in a very safe spot. And his sister stood far off to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself. And again, this would be like a ritual washing in the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. And what other way to get to a woman than a newborn baby weeping? You know, that, there you go. You're done. So, and that's very practical, isn't it? Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, who just, oh, hey, how you doing? Just kind of happening by today. How's the weather? Good. A little windy, a little dusty. Hey, do you need somebody to nurse this baby? Just by happenstance, I happen to know somebody. Okay? Do you think Pharaoh's daughter was clueless here? I don't think so. She knew what was going on, too. This baby was placed here. She wanted a baby. She needed a baby. You know, God's working in all kinds of dimensions in different ways here. And needed a baby. And so, yeah. So, okay. This is one of the Hebrew children. This is verse 6, verse 7. Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. So the maiden went and they called the child's mother. So I don't think it's a stretch of imagination at all to say Pharaoh's daughter knew that this child's mother was the one that was going to take care of him. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So she's going to be paid to do so. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So she got her child back. How long did they nurse? Not like women do today. Now it's pretty much a very short period of time. How long ago it was then is somewhat debatable, but long enough. He was not returned to his stepmother, Pharaoh's daughter, until long enough to where he would know who he was. She used that time while nursing him, and this could be 2 to 3 years in some cases. That's unheard of nowadays. And during that time, she would be telling the stories of her people. She would be teaching her son. And we'll see, Moses knew who he was all along. And in that knowing, he would had a certain torment. He had a certain torment. So anyway, and the child grew, verse 10. Now again, we're getting some vague information here. But the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So his name was Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. So, and again, we're going quickly here, just to show you this. She can claim that the Nile delivered this child to him, or to her. We know the story that he's gone back to his real mother. She nurses him, and I don't think just mom, but also dad would teach the child so he knew who he was. He was, as we'll show you in the scripture, he knew who he was as far as being a Hebrew. Then he began to put certain things together in his life. We'll see as we go through here. Let's go to Acts 7. Again, keep a little ribbon there in Exodus, and we're going to go to Acts 7 and then Hebrews 11. Pretty much jumping between there. Acts 7. Acts the 7th chapter, starting verse 21. We'll kind of pick up where we were before. Because we already read verse 20, says that he'd been in his mother's house for 3 months. But when he was set out Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. Now, being set out here does not mean being set out in the reeds. This was Moses had come of age, and his biological mother had now returned him to Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses, verse 22, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in word and deeds. He was educated highly in this nation. And Egypt was one of the most powerful nations, and many have said the first real world empire. Very, very ancient people, very ancient culture, very corrupt and wicked culture too. They worshipped everything that moved. They worshipped dogs and frogs and fleas and flies. And if you go through the plagues, God used all of those things to show them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that runs the show, not their gods. Anyway, I don't have time to get into all that here today. So, he was learned, and he in word and deed, he was a powerful individual. Now, this is when he's returned back to his mother. Now, if you got another ribbon, I got two in mine. So, I put my other ribbon here in Acts 7, because we'll be coming back to there. Now, let's go to Hebrews 11. Because each of these accounts gives us some extra detail that the other one doesn't. Okay, Hebrews 11. Okay, and I'm going to start here in verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 24. Well, let me just start in verse 23, so we kind of recap again. You'll see here in Hebrews 11, it's a very quick overview. Hebrews 11, Acts 7, or if you will, surveys. If you've been in college, you take a survey course, they just introduce a concept, and if you want to get into deeper stuff, then you have to be more focused, more intense. But this is more of a survey. Overview of the history of the God's people and what faith is. All right, Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. We talked about that. By his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. We talked about that. And they were not afraid of the king's command. We're going to obey God. Something about this child is special. And again, not just something that every parent does or grandparent does, but nonetheless, they knew something was special about this child. By faith, Now remember, we stopped before in Exodus and in Acts that now Moses was returned to his stepmother. He is matured. He's mighty in word and deed. He's an educated, powerful person in the ruling class of Egypt. And if he was, there was some argument, and who knows for sure, but would he actually be in line to be Pharaoh someday? Maybe, maybe not. It's hard to know. But he definitely could be included in the pantheon of the gods. Because remember, he's royalty. He's considered royalty. But to do that, there were certain things he had to do. Now, we don't know all the details here, but it does say this. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he became of age, refused a deliberate act here. A conscious, deliberate decision and act. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the latest National Geographic has something about Hatshepsut. That's an easy one to spell. Spell it any way you want. She may have been, might have been, can't be dogmatic, might have been the stepmother of Moses. And after she passed from the scene, every effort was made to destroy her image. And there's only 3 female pharaohs in all of, that we know of in Egypt, and she was one of them. So not much has been known about her, not even until the 1980s, because the Egyptians made every effort to get rid of her history. So anyway, I don't have time to get into that, but you might. The latest National Geographic, had a little bit about that. They don't mention about Moses' connection, but it was within that time frame. Might be, might not be. We don't know for sure. But refusing to be called, a deliberate act to be refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. A process had to have been going on here. I don't think it's... And that process would be... He's being tormented. He knew who he was. But I haven't quite proven that to you yet. And yet he knew he was in the royal household. He's highly educated. Had what he wanted. And of course, influenced in that area. You know, had his own email account. Had his 403B all lined out. He's okay. He's all right. But he was troubled. Because he knew his people were slaves. And there's this dichotomy, this conflict going on in his mind. And somewhere along the line, and we'll try to piece it together with leave us some room for speculation here, he made a conscious decision to say, no, I am not going to identify with being a daughter of Pharaoh, which means he severs all his political connections, doesn't he? He severs his protection. As a member of the royal family, you've got a lot of protection. You can do a lot of foolishness and get away with it, see? But when you sever that, that's a very deliberate decision. And he made that decision. You might say he was now beginning his journey out of Egypt. And it wasn't even really aware of it exactly. Here's from the article. When Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was burning his bridges behind him. This decision was well thought out and deliberate. And again, it says, by faith, Moses, when he came out, when he was of age, and later we'll see that he was 40 years old, he was come of age. I'm not going to accept that title, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So, he sided with his physical ancestry. And when he did, it was costly. Well, when we come to repentance, that's costly, isn't it? When we come, decide, as you heard in the first sermon, you make a decision. It costs a lot. And you have to count the cost and be ready to do those things. It's not always easy. And when you do, that means that real changes take place in our lives. Well, for Moses, these were changes that he had no idea where they were going to take him. He had no idea where it was going to take him. Let's go to, we're still in Hebrews 11 and verse 27. Look what it says in verse 27. By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was visible. What does that mean? Well, again, we're going to try to piece some of this together, and if it actually happened exactly in this time frame, who knows? Not fearing the king. What do I mean he didn't fear the king? If you guys saw the Ten Commandments, you know Charlton Heston feared the king. So what happened? Well, let's go to Exodus 2:11. It looks like a contradiction. Exodus 2, verse 11. On its face, it looks like a contradiction here. Exodus 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, 40 years old, we'll see, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. I don't think it was just one day. This was a process of time he would do this. But on this particular day, now remember, he was a member of the royal family. He could go out and he could view the things. And he knew, as I'll show you, he knew who he was on a physical descendants. And he knew the circumstances of how he got to where he was in the royal household. But it says, he went out to see his brethren. He knew they were his brethren. And looked at their burdens. And again, this shows on one particular day when these particular events occurred. But I dare say, and I don't think I'm stretching credulity here to say, he probably did this on several other occasions. He was being troubled. He was being drawn. How about when you were first being called? And God was trying to show you, you're wrong in this area. You need to look at this area in your life. And you're shrugging it off. No, don't bother me. My life's just fine. That's falling apart. But it's fine. I'm used to having a life falling apart. Leave me alone. And then pretty soon you get this, you know, hey, check into this. I don't want to check into that. Leave me alone. And I've related that to you. How when I was first coming to the church, I guess I was in high school. Yes, they had high schools in the late 60s. And some of you were way back before me on that, but nonetheless. And then when I went off to college, I decided I'm smart, I don't need Bible. So I threw it all away, except one booklet. And that's when God started saying, hey, dimwit. You've been studying this for 2 or 3 years, and you know, because I used to listen to the radio program at night, and in those days you could get it 3 or 4 times a night. I didn't need that. You know, like I'm going to college now. Well, it just kept bugging me. And I thought, finally, okay, either this stuff is true or it's false. And I've got to figure it out. Because my mind, he just kept bugging me with it. So then I tried to disprove it and found out I was wrong. And that you and I went through that same experience. Well, so was Moses. But he had his own unique perspective that he was coming from, wasn't he? Member of the royal household through, I'm not going to use the word adoption, but you understand he wasn't born into it. And he knew he wasn't born into it. And yet he could see his people and the brutality they were suffering. And he was troubled by this. He was troubled by this. God was pricking his mind. Moses, will you leave me alone? I want to watch a movie. Yeah. You want to go to the drive-in? He didn't want to hear this. So anyway, but what did he fear? Let's go here now. I've got to get back to business here. Exodus 2:11. And Moses was grown. He went out to see his brethren, looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Again, it says, one of his brethren. This is what incited him. He's seen this brutality over the, whatever, months or years, whatever it was. But this particular day, he couldn't take it anymore. So he looked this way and that way, and he's going to do a very Egyptian thing. And a very Egyptian thing if you're from the royal household. What would he do? He'd just waste you. Human life didn't mean anything to the Egyptians, especially if you were underclass. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, he'd already decided that he wasn't going to side with, be called one of Pharaoh's daughters, sons, I get it straight yet. Okay? And he was out there. But he still was thinking like a prince, because that's all he knew. He made a conscious decision, and he was going to suffer with his people. So now he got out there, and he'd seen this suffering. It was getting to him. He'd made a decision, and now he's made his decision to suffer with the people. Now he's around it all the time. Now he sees it all the time, and finally he just can't take it anymore. Can't take it anymore. Then he kills the guy and buries him in a shallow grave. And then he went out the second day. So this is again, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong. Isn't it interesting? He said to the one who was in the wrong, singling him out, why do you strike your companion? And he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptians? So Moses feared. Wait a minute. I thought it said, and I'm not going to turn here, but Hebrews 11:27 said that Moses did not fear. But this here says he feared. But it says he did not fear the king in Hebrews 11. But it says here he feared. What was he fearing? He'd already made his decision not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He severed that and he lost all his protection. Now he's done a very Egyptian thing, a very carnal thing, a very something that is very reflective of someone who's been raised as a prince. Human life is cheap. I can't take this anymore. He brought his baggage with him, didn't he? Did you bring your baggage with you into conversion? He brought his baggage in, and he is not even converted yet, but he's going through this process. And so here we go. And what he feared was, let's see what it took. Remember now, Hebrew who was at fault, verse 14 said, who made you a prince and judge over us? And Moses is saying, uh-oh, this thing is known, and my own people reject me. Yikes, this is not a good day. I realize now I don't have any political protection for the royal family because I've rejected them. And now my own people reject me. He had to flee. He was afraid because he had no support from his own people. So it's not an inconsistency. It's giving us more detail. He was afraid. He had no support from his own people. Now let's go to Acts 7 and get a little more dimension to this. You don't get all these points in just reading one area. Acts the 7th chapter. I think that's New Testament. Last I looked, there it is. Acts 7, verse 23. We're going to kind of pick up the story again. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. And we've talked about that, the children of Israel. Again, his brethren, his brethren, his brethren. It says it over and over and over. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. We know why now. And struck down the Egyptian, put him in a shallow grave. Now we're going to get into the mind of Moses. We're going to see some of his thinking processes that we don't see in Exodus and that we haven't seen in Hebrews. But here's some of his thinking. For he supposed, we're going to get in his head now, he supposed that his brethren, see again he tells us, he knows who he is and knows who his brethren are. He supposed his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand that. They didn't understand. And when he realized they didn't understand, he got frightened. He had nobody, not even his own people. He was frightened of his own people. You know, if you're a slave people, one of you guys who used to be your royalty and now he's come back to be with you and that's all fine and dandy. Now he's this guy, who's now one of you, has killed some of an Egyptian. What are you going to do? If need be, you'll turn him in to save your own hide. You've got, life is tough enough. And Moses says, I've got to get out of here. Because he was afraid because he had no support from his people. If he had all the support of his people, he could have, I'm going to be the new leader. Well, was Moses right? Didn't God intend to use him to lead people out? Yes. You see, Moses knew he was born in a slave people. He knew the circumstances of his birth and how he was raised. His mother taught him. His father taught him. He went on to be Pharaoh's daughter for a time. He had both sides. He knew both sides. And then as he began to realize, man, I can't put up with the suffering and all the dynamics we don't know what went on in his mind. He says, I'm not going to be Pharaoh's son. I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to go be with my people. I just can't stand this anymore. Then this event occurs. He was correct in believing that God had preserved him and called him to lead his people out of Egypt. But he was all wrong about the timing. Moses had not yet come to repentance. Moses would be a hard nut to crack because he was raised in arrogance. He was raised in pride and with the royal family who called themselves gods. Now, maybe you come from a messed up family, but I don't think they call themselves gods. Okay, with the life, the power of life and death in their hands. So he left. And when Moses left, it says here, all the grandiose notions that he had about himself went away. And you think, well, yeah, but didn't God use him? Yes. But he wasn't ready to use him. God wasn't ready to use Moses yet. He had to spend 40 more years in the desert humbling this man. Taking everything away from him, all the visible entrapments of power and money and authority, and he's living out in the desert where it probably gets dusty. You wouldn't know anything about that. And the wind's blowing, it, you know, all it takes you is, you know, don't have, oh, what's that stuff ladies put on their skin? Oil of Olay? You don't have oil of Olay? Olay, whatever. And you get wrinkly, it's tough living out there. It's tough living out there. Then 40 years later, this God shows up and says, hey, I want you to go out and do that. And he says, no way, Jack. There is no way. You know, I tried that 40 years ago, and no, they said they didn't want me. Now, let's go to you ever wondered if Israel had accepted him right then and there? After he killed those two Egyptians, after he killed the Egyptians, should they, if they would have accepted him? What kind of leader would Moses have been over Israel? Plus, how would they have gotten out? Because it took miracles to get him out of there. Because this was the powerhouse nation of the world. See? That's like trying to get out of the United States and, our little group. We're going to overthrow the American government, military and everything else, and then go to wherever you want to go. Hawaii or whatever. It's not going to happen. No matter how you ordain the leader. But let's put that aside. What kind of leader would Moses have been if he'd never spent 40 years in the wilderness? He would have been an Israelite Pharaoh. It's the only mode of leadership he knew. So Israel had trouble enough with their own kings. You imagine if he had a Pharaoh. That's all he knew. That's all he knew. So God said, no, I don't want another Pharaoh over my people. What I want is a humble and committed man to me. So, it says here in the article, God has called us to prepare to assist Christ when he returns to establish the kingdom of God. We must, through a deliberate act of will, refuse to be called the son or the daughter of Pharaoh. Today, we are called and reminded every year during this festival that we're not the son or the daughter of Pharaoh. And who's the god of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4. And really, Pharaoh's family in Egypt represents Satan, doesn't it, in his power. But we refuse to be called that. By doing so, we declare that we, like Moses, are not willing to accept the passing pleasures of sin, as it says here. Now, let's go to Acts 7. And I'll show you why Moses had to get out of town. We'll read this real quick. Acts 7, verse 27, and this is when he's addressing the two men, and he's already killed the Egyptian. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, verse 27, and saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Okay, who made you ruler and judge over us? Then he goes on in verse 32, 33, 34 to discuss and quote much of the Old Testament in these areas. Stephen does in his sermon before he's stoned to death. But look at verse 35. "This Moses, whom they, the people of Israel, rejected. The people of Israel rejected him, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?'" So Moses knew, and God is saying here, when that one man made that statement, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" We see here in the New Testament, God is saying, the whole nation of Israel said, "Who made you ruler and king over us? We didn't elect you. You know, who died and made you God?" And Moses now, raised in royalty, giving that up, still had that royalty kind of concept in his mind, and they're saying, "We don't want you." He's afraid now. He's not afraid of the Egyptians. He's afraid of his own people. And now, we also know when he killed that Egyptian, we don't have time to go there, but Pharaoh was now wanting his life. But he feared because he had no support from his own people. So he left and had that 40 years of humility. Okay. Now we go here. This is read verse 35. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' is the one God set to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So we know when the burning bush incident. For time's sake, we'll move there. Got to the burning bush incident. And now God says, "Okay, I've seen the suffering of my people." And it's almost like God is getting in Moses' mind, just like it was when God was first starting to work with Moses back in Egypt. He would see the suffering of the people every day. Every day he'd see the suffering. And then he decided not to be Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. And then he lived with that. And then you know the story. Then he had to leave because his people didn't support him. And now God is saying, "You know what? I've gone through that same experience. I, like you, have seen the suffering of my people. And I'd like you to go back and you're going to deliver them." He says, not me. He was resentful of the people who rejected him. "You know, I've tried all that. And I don't even know what your name is." Let's take a look here at Exodus 3. This is, you know, if you've ever read a real estate contract, for example, you want wiggle clauses, contingencies. So Moses was looking for wiggle clauses in his contract that God was trying to write with him, if I can use that silly analogy. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. "And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." So he's been out there by the mountain all these 40 years. Then we get down here to verse 3. "Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see what great sign, why the bush does not burn.'" He sees the burning bush. So he goes over there to see it. So the Lord saw him there. He says, "Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy." That would be verse 5. And verse 6, "Moses said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" And what did he just said? Now remember our last sermon, we talked about when you read that in the New Testament, when you read that here, Jesus said in the New Testament, that's really referring, "I'm the God of the resurrection. I'm the God who's going to resurrect your forefathers. I'm the God who can resurrect the dead, and what I'm about to ask you isn't too big for me." Not ask you, what I'm about to tell you to do. You didn't have much choice here. "And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have seen surely the oppression of my people who are in Egypt.'" Just as Moses had, right? "And heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And Moses says, you know, I am too. I'm acquainted with that. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Ammonites, all the Ites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And it's just like this, I think, is also a reflection in Moses' mind. He remembered this over the years, but they didn't want him. Forget it. I'm a goat herder now. You know, from a member of the royal family to a goat herder in the middle of nowhere. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. I can't help but believe God is deliberately using this phraseology to stir the mind of Moses. Hey, you remember how you used to feel this way? I see it and I feel this way. Remember when you saw it? Remember how you reacted? You didn't react right, but let's get that thought back in your head. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, great, what do we do? Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What a difference from what we read before, where he said that he supposed that his brethren would know that God was going to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. But they didn't know that. Well, he has gone full circle. So living out in the desert has burned out all those grandiose notions that he had, that he thought were grandiose. Nope. You know, I'm glad you're kind of concerned about him. I was too, but I'm burned out now, bub. No more. See? So he said, I will certainly be with you. That's what God said. And I shall be a sign, and this shall be a sign that I have sent you, when you brought the people out of Egypt, and shall serve God on this mountain. You mean to tell me the first sign that we're going to get that you really are supporting me is after I bring 1 million people out, 2 or 3 million people out, and we're back at this mountain? Hello, I'd like a little more assurance of that. And Moses said to God, who indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, you know, he's looking for wiggle clauses, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? I don't even know your name. Go get somebody else. He maybe takes out his wallet and he says, hey, you got the wrong man. See my driver's license? You got the wrong guy. And God said, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children, I am who has sent the children of Israel. You say to them, I am has sent me to you. And then we go down here. I don't have time for every little detail here. Just go to chapter 4. Then Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Why would that be so unreasonable when they already experienced their rejection? Hey, been there, done that. And I can tell you it's going to happen, God. And they won't listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to him, what's in your hand? You know about the staff and so forth. And then he says, well, you know, I'm a man, I don't speak very well. Maybe some people think maybe he was a stutterer. Maybe it just means he wasn't very quick of wit. Who knows what it meant. But he was saying, no. And finally God said, that's enough. That's quite enough. Okay? Look at verse 8. Remember the leper's hand went in and he brought it back out. That was healed. And still he's trying to get out of it. Verse 8. Then it will be, if they do not believe you or heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And Moses, verse 10, said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither do before nor since have I spoken to your servant. I'm not a very good speaker. But I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not very witty. The Lord said to him, who made a man's mouth? Or you say, well, obviously God did. And look at verse 13. And he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever you want, anybody but me. You see, he really had it. You get discouraged? Or is that just Moses? I know all of us get discouraged from time to time. Well, Moses understands that. But look what God said to Moses this time. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, you know, he's not Aaron, he'll speak for you. So God was angry. And I imagine you hear God's voice and he's angry with you. You probably say, ooh, shut my mouth right now. You know, that had to be sort of terrifying. God, you know, he's patient. Finally, he says, that's enough. Stop it right there.
You got the job, bub. Move. So he did. And he moved imperfectly. He wasn't perfect, as no one is. Now, he had left Egypt in heart, and now he had to go back physically to bring the people out. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to leave spiritually this way of life. How do you and I stay out of spiritual Egypt? Let's go to 1 Corinthians as we wrap this up. 1 Corinthians, how do you and I leave? How do we get out of spiritual Egypt? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. This is the kind of thing you'd see a lot in Egypt and in any basic Gentile, ungodly group of folks, and sometimes even with godly group of folks. It is actually reported, Paul said, that there is a sexual immorality among you, the sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, not that it doesn't happen, but they don't talk about it, that a man has his father's wife. Probably some indications are that maybe stepmother, and they're having sexual relationships together. And you're puffed up as a congregation and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. You have to remove that kind of influence from among you. For indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. And then he talks about verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. He wants him to come to repentance. That's his way of saying, I want you to remove him from the fellowship so that he can come to repentance and then be reinstated. And that's exactly what happened. You go through 2 Corinthians, you see, they came in and said, well, look, the guy wants to come back. We're not going to let him back now. Well, wait a minute, Paul says, the whole point of the correction was to get him to repentance so we could get him back. So don't say, no, you can't come back when he's repented. Let him come back, because otherwise he'd be overwhelmed with sorrow because he didn't have any hope. But then he went on to the point that he really wanted to say here, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of leavening in the dough spreads, doesn't it? Spreads throughout. And he says, that one sinful act, and you thinking you're so spiritual as to let it go on, can affect so many others in the congregation. That's why you have to stop it. By stopping it, remove that leavening, remove that individual until he repents and becomes unleavened and reinstate him or her, whatever the case is. But they were glorying and think they were so spiritual. Verse 7, therefore, clean out or purge out the old leaven, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing. And remember Moses? When God first started to call him, Moses didn't recognize it. He didn't recognize it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob working with him. But he reacted as was common to him. Royal family, power and authority. He was used to that kind of thinking. Even though he said, I'm not going to be called Pharaoh's son anymore, or daughter's son. And so there was a problem. He just eradicated it. Made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Kind of thing. He killed it. So he didn't realize it. So he was doing the old leavening way. By the time he went back into Egypt as God's servant, he did it a new way. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You and I are unleavened. We are forgiven. That's what it means. You're unleavened. Why is it then, though, on this day, we always remind ourselves, and rightly so, that we need to bring sin out of our lives? Because we still have sin in our lives. And it's because we still think like slaves. Slaves to sin. And like Robert was saying earlier today, when we're tempted to sin, whatever that nature may be, and you pray about it, a sense of peace comes over you. That's the breaking, the cycle of being a servant of sin and becoming our slave of sin or becoming a servant of God. Which one will you serve? Now you have a choice. When the children of Israel in Egypt, they had no choice. You served or you died. And even then, you still died. And so when before we were converted, we were serving a taskmaster that had already we've already earned our death penalty because of living under the taskmaster. And we had no choice, but now we do. Let's go to Romans to see. So we've got to take out that leavening. Let's just read a little bit more in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You are unleavened indeed, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us, and the word keep there really should be observe. You check it in the Greek. Let us observe the feast. The Passover is not called the feast. It's not called the feast, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's the whole context, isn't it? Let's observe the feast, not with the old leavening, the old way of thinking, nor with the leaven of malice, wanting to harm others, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, with a new attitude, a new spirit, a new way of doing things. And that's why the time Moses went back, he had a whole new spirit, didn't he? And of course, that had to continue to work with him. He had his problems. Moses was a man with a temper. And it eventually got him in such trouble he didn't get to go over to the Promised Land. Remember? You stiff-necked people. And he says, what must I bring water out of this rock? Whoops. And God says, since you're the leader, I can't let this one fly. You know, you're not going over to the Promised Land. I'll let you look at it from a distance. Well, you did not give me the glory. You're the leader. You're supposed to do that. So you know that story. But nonetheless, he was a meek man, humble man, still with his weaknesses. At times, he still fought like a slave. So when we are struggling with sin, it's because we're thinking like a slave. Let's go to Romans 6, and we'll wrap it up. Romans 6. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves or doulos to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to sin to death, that with the old leavening, or obedience unto righteousness. Don't you want to be a doulos or a slave, a servant to righteousness? And when you are converted, when you've repented and you've become a converted individual, you're no longer a hapless slave of sin. But we still think like slaves. And the conversion process is to break us free of that cycle and to teach us a new way of thinking. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it equal to be robbery, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp to hang on to that. Instead, he said, he took the form of a servant, a doulos, a servant. And that's what we are. Jesus never had the slave mentality of sin. He always had the servant mentality under righteousness. And we are unleavened. We are unleavened. That's one thing we should think about during this festival. But in that unleavened state, when things go and temptation comes in to say, that's the leavening trying to get back in, but I am unleavened. And I don't have to let it in. I have a choice now. I have a choice. I'm not a hapless slave. And again, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether to death, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves, past tense, of sin, yet you obey from the heart, because that's what we want to, from our heart, that form of doctrine which you were delivered, that you've learned, in other words. And have been set free from sin. Now, people always say, you've been set free from the law. No, you've been set free from sin. And what is it we're free from? The death penalty. Because Christ paid it in our stead. Hence the Passover. You became slaves of righteousness. And I think if we begin to think more and more, I am now, in this state, a slave or doulos of righteousness, it will change our thinking as slaves. We won't be thinking the terms of slaves of sin. But I am a free citizen, if you will, in God's family, if you want to put those terms together. And I need to start thinking that way. And when I notice the wrong form of thinking, pray about it. In the name of Jesus Christ, and rebuke it, if you will. That attitude is like Robert was saying. We need to stop that and be thinking in the holiness. Thinking in holiness, because that's what we are unleavened. We are unleavened. And the more we understand that and start thinking as servants of righteousness and not as in the old way of thinking, we become more and more have the depth and understanding what it means to be unleavened. Let's go back to Corinthians 5 and we'll finish there. 1 Corinthians 5. I hope you read this every day while you're going through this period of time. Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, this is directly talking about that individual and the sexual sin. Because he says, you know what? That's not who you are as a congregation. As a congregation, you're forgiven people who are no longer slaves to sin. You really are. And here's what he says. That you may be a new lump with new ways of thinking, see? Since you truly are unleavened. You truly are. You truly are unleavened. You are forgiven. It's all under the blood of Christ now. You are forgiven. Think in those terms during the days of unleavened bread. Think as a free man in Christ, if you will. Not free to sin, but free to pursue righteousness.